historical setting that we're dealing with in 3 John is that in the first century, during the last days of the apostles, we had lots and lots of traveling or itinerant teachers of the Bible. And those teachers divided into two classes. There were lots of true teachers. There were also lots of false teachers. And there was an obligation, very clear-cut obligation to each. Maybe we ought to put this down in form of a sequence here. You had the false teacher, and you had the true teacher of the Word. And right here, the difference between false and true did not lie in the person of the teacher, but the difference was in his doctrine. And therefore, the believers are taught to apply to any teacher a doctrinal criteria. This comes through in 1 John, it comes through in 2nd, it comes through in 3rd, so that the false teacher and the true teacher is not just an arbitrary labeling. It's based on relationship of the person to doctrine. And you had, on the part of both of them, the false teachers were in large amounts, and you had relatively large amount also down here. The next step in sequence is that every believer had an obligation to each one of these. His obligation, true the true, was hospitality. And hospitality meant food, housing, money. On the other hand, the responsibility to the false teacher was to give no hospitality. And in their terms, that boiled down to, you don't feed him, and you don't house him, this is 2 John 10, and you don't finance him. The reason is obvious, that the food and the housing and the money had an intention to make it possible for his ministry to continue. So you can see down here, if the true teacher is to continue his ministry, he's got to be fed, he's got to be housed, he's got to have money, so that you have a real part of it. In other words, if you want to stop the true teacher, you can do it. Don't feed him, don't house him, don't pay him, and he's out of business. And you can see how the logic would apply up here. You can also put the quietus on false teaching. Don't feed him, don't house him, don't finance him, and of course you put an end to it. Now, it goes further than just this obligation, and we'd simply call this column the obligation column that we have. It goes further than that. If we do not fulfill the obligation, then a fourth thing comes out of it. Let's say that, and I'm just continuing across here, let's say that we've extended hospitality. Hospitality to the false teacher does something to us. Notice verse 11 of 2 John. He that bids him Godspeed is partaker. Hospitality makes us joint participators in what he is doing. Matter of fact, this hospitality makes joint participators. The term for joint participators is koinonia, koinonos, and that is the New Testament word for fellowshipping together in something, for having a joint participation together in something. So notice the concept of 2 John 11 is you don't have to teach false doctrine to be held accountable for false doctrine. In other words, those that bid him Godspeed, they weren't teaching anything. They were just encouraging where error was. So notice the possibility of participation is clear. On the other hand, coming down from the true teacher, we also learn that hospitality does something also over there. And that's in 3 John verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such that we may be joint participators in the truth. So hospitality makes us, same principle, joint participators. Up here, in error, or in evil. Down here, in good. So the lesson that should come across so strongly, and you know, we'll often say something like this, well, he may be teaching in a false manner, but after all, he and he alone has to answer to God. No, not true. He and his supporters jointly answer to God. And that is why we ought to be very careful, make very careful examination of where we give our support, simply because God is going to credit us with the evil or with the good. So there is no neutrality involved in it, but and our relationship to those that are proclaiming the word or attempting to teach is very, very, very important. Who we support is important. God notes who we support. All right, now we stopped last time by saying in verse 6 of 3 John, you have a very interesting concept about those who were, and if it weren't for our English meaning having this in a noun, we could say this and be very accurate. We're now looking in verse 6 at those who were hospitalized by Gaius. But since hospital is a noun today, those who were well treated by John. So we get to pull back the curtain, and how about these true teachers? Well, several things is implied in verse 6, which, referring to those that Gaius had treated well, have borne witness of your love before the church. Now that says several things about those who were well treated by John. Number one, they were sensitive to kindness. We'll underscore the word, they were sensitive to kindness. And we ended by sermonizing this morning by saying that principle is extremely important, because remember in Romans when he talks about some of the basic sins of man, he starts right at the top. They glorified him not as God, neither indeed were what? Thankful. So one of the ingrained things in our human nature is lack of thankfulness. So let's note with this that being sensitive to kindness must be taught. And as we suggested, as far as children are concerned, take time to say, look, so-and-so did not have to take us home. They took their time, they took their gasoline, they took their effort, and they devoted it toward giving us a ride home. Or if they've invited over to dinner, they devoted their time, their efforts, the expense of the meal, they devoted their evening in order to have dinner for us, and we ought to be sensitive to that. These people were very sensitive. They knew that Gaius had treated them well, and they were sensitive to kindness. And by the way, what kind of kindness was it? It was a social kindness. It was dinner. It was food, and so forth. Always remember, listen to what I mean, not what I say. Okay. Okay, the sensitivity, first of all, that was involved. Notice, however, they did more than that. They not only were sensitive, they did something else. They verbalized their thankfulness. They verbalized their appreciation. And it is possible, is it not, to be sensitive to someone else's kindness, but not necessarily verbalize it? And John is noting that was not true of these people that Gaius was kind to. They knew his kindness, and then they verbalized their appreciation, by the way, publicly. Because the text says they did this before the church. Public verbalization. Third, they interpreted actions, his kindness, such as the food and the lodging, as a fruit of love. In other words, they told the church that what he did in hospitality flowed out of love. You say, well, now how could they know that that was really Gaius' ultimate motive? How can we know if someone really does it out of love? Well, if you're going to push it to the ultimate sense, how do we really know? We really don't know, do we? But it is interesting that these men did what? They gave him credit for the best possible motive. And what does that prove about them? Love, as we have in 1 Corinthians, always looks on the best side of things. Love never says he probably sinned. Love always says he probably didn't. Now, we can come down in verses 6 and 7, or 6b and 7, to some of the details of the hospitality. We're really just coming to a more narrow focus all the time. We started out, he walks in the truth, and now we have in verse 5, the walk in the truth is manifested in how faithfully he cares for other fellow believers. Now we're going to come down to some specifics of it. These strangers that you've been kind to, Gaius, have borne witness of your love before the church, whom, now here's his continued work, if you bring forward on their journey. And that is the first expression that gives detail to this. If you bring forward these people on their journey. Now, what does that mean, to bring forward on a journey? It translates pro tempo, which means to escort. Now, what that meant is the hospitality extended to arrival, stay, and departure of the guest. We looked, and will not look tonight, but if you want to support this, go to Genesis 18 and notice how that when Abraham entertains his guests, he sees them way down the road, and what's he do at arrival? He breaks off in a sprint, leaves his house, and he meets them way down the road. He went and got them. Then he begs them to come. And while he's there, he feeds, he lodges, he protects these people. And then when they are departing, if they have to go to the house, to I-35, what's he do? He takes them to I-35, and when they get on I-35, what do they have in their hands? A brown bag that the host provided. And when they come to the filling station, they've got in their pocket money, because the departure was also taken care of. So that in the departure, not only did you take care of the guest during the stay, but he was escorted to the road, provided food for the travel, or provided food and money. And that amount of food and money depended on where you're going next. So that a good host would say, all right, you're going to hitchhike to St. Joe. That's about 55 miles. You're going to be taking so much time to get there. You're going to need food. You're going to need water. Let's pack you up for the trip so that when you arrive at St. Joe, where does it all start over again? When you arrive at St. Joe, someone sees you just outside of the city limits, and they come to meet you. They take care of you during your stay, and then for your next leg of the journey, you're going on to Omaha. And they figure, how many sandwiches do you need to Omaha, how much money you're going to need, and they, pro pimple, they escort you out. That's a very full hospitality. Now let me show you this word right here for escort, two places. First, in Romans 15:24, and in Titus 3:13, and notice how this was just an expected part of hospitality. Same word now, Romans 15:24. By the way, can you see in this hospitality any possibility of abuse? You could really live off the community, couldn't you? And you could. It's interesting, after New Testament times, one of the church fathers about the third century, they began to recognize that there were some people that were just taking advantage of the hospitality of fellow believers, and they rather arbitrarily said, if he stays 3 days, he's a saint. If he stays 4, he's a devil. So they kind of cut it pretty close later on because of the possibility of abuse. But I think, you see, we don't need this today in one sense, do we? You can come to town, buy your own food, get your own travel money, and so forth, and really you don't have to meet anybody. But keep in mind, they were in a very dependent culture. And we ought to keep this in mind because it is not impossible. In fact, in the light of church history, it's quite probable that we could come to the point where we will really, really need one another. And I don't mean need one another just in the sense of, quote me a scripture verse. I mean, I need you because I'm hungry. And there's a real need because we have no place to stay tonight. And that could very well, that's been much of church history among the body of Christ. We could return to it. So we ought to be very much aware of how important hospitality is. All right, Romans 15. 24. And notice Paul is addressing Christians, and he's assuming there's going to be this kind of hospitality. He says, whenever I take my journey to Spain, we ought to add to this the fact that many times when you went on a trip, it was so hazardous that basically your friends would say, all right, come on over for your last party. Because by and large, it's assumed if you're going to Spain, you're not coming back. You know, you're going to get killed along the way. A robber will kill you or something. So it was very customary to have sort of a going away party, and boy, going away meant going away, you know, you probably won't make it back, so let's have our last blast and then say goodbye to you, and from here on out the lions will probably have you. So it was a perilous thing, and Paul says, verse 24, whenever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you on my journey, writing to the church at Rome, and to be, and here's our word, propempo, escorted on my way, and that means food and money, escorted on my way thitherward by you, at first I shall be filled with your company. So I'm going to come down to see you in Rome, and I tell you what I'm expecting. I'm expecting the hospitality at my arrival, my stay, and when it's all over, I expect the escort out there. And notice this was very much an expected thing. Titus 3, this man Zenas and Apollos are going to come to see Paul. And in order to come to see Paul, they're going to have some hospitality. They're going to have to be brought on their way. They're going to have to be escorted. So in 3:13, he says to Titus, bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently. And we've got the same, that nothing be wanting to them. So here are these two believers that he wants to see, and he's telling them to extend the kind of hospitality that will escort them on the way, give them food, see that they make it clearly. All right? Back to 3 John. Now, there's a standard for this hospitality, and it's found in the last part of verse 6. It says, if you bring them forward, escort them on their journey, then after a godly sort. And that is an expression that tells what our hospitality ought to be. It ought to be after a godly sort. Now, that's much shorter in Greek. Godly sort is just to theou, which means of God. And then oxios, which means worthy of. So bring them on their way that is worthy of God. In other words, ask this question. How would God treat these believers? And if we determine that and then act in the same way, we have treated them in a godly sort. Worthily of God means we treat them the way that God would do, or a way that pleases God. Very interesting. In verse 1, or rather it's in verse 2, John has God's viewpoint on Gaius, beloved. In verse 6, he's encouraging treating people as God would. We treat people as God would. We view people as God would. All right, those are the details then of that. Now, why is hospitality an obligation? Not an option, an obligation. And again, that's so hard for us to identify with. You read through Oriental culture, and if you had a nice rug and a guest came in and got it dirty, that was something to be very thankful for. He came to my house and he did me the courtesy of dirtying my rug, which, again, Western mentality says, you slob, wipe your feet at the door. And that doesn't mean we do people the privilege of dirtying their house. It just means that hospitality was a privilege to them and certainly an obligation. Now, why is that case? Well, coming in verse 7, here's why we should do that. Because that for his name's sake they went forth. Why is hospitality an obligation? Number one, because of who they represent. So that it was not even so much the person of the visitor. It's the fact that here is one that's a representative of the Lord. And that's found in the 7th verse because it says they represent his name. By the way, when you come to 7, it says that for his name. For is a little preposition, huper. Remember, it's the preposition of substitution. It's the one we got when it says Christ died for our sins. So the idea is, when you're hospitable to them, they are nothing more than what? His substitute. And therefore, in hospitality, we ought to regard it as being done for the Lord because of who these particular ones represented. Also, they went forth for his name. The idea involved in the word name is simply it's all that he is. And when believers in the first century meditated on all that he is, it transformed everything they did. And if because of what he is we have to hurt, we love it. Acts 5:41, strong identification that if it's for him, then it's enjoyable no matter what the nature of the thing is. Notice the mentality that if it's for him, then anything's a joy. And in this particular context, they'd been beaten, and the reason they saw a beating as a joy, and that would be very, very difficult to conceive of. How can you imagine being beaten, and honestly say it's a tremendous joy? Well, the answer is found in Acts 5:41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were accounted worthy to suffer shame, and then it is for who he is. So whatever they suffered in the interest of Christ was a tremendous joy. And therefore, for these people, because of who they represent, there ought to be hospitality. The second reason in 3 John why they ought to be very happy to provide hospitality, latter part of verse 7. First reason, because for his name's sake they went forth. Second reason, taking nothing of the Gentiles. So the second reason for supporting these itinerant, good, true teacher is because unbelievers, the Gentiles, are not responsible for their support. The verb, the participle taking in verse 7, taking nothing, is a present tense. It means it was never their habit at any time to take from the Gentiles, so the unbeliever not responsible for their support. Or we might add something to that. Giving is a privilege confined to Christians. All right, finally, you have, again, the two reasons for hospitality being an obligation. Then finally, in verse 8, you now get an application past Gaius to us. In other words, this is not just a Gaius thing now. Let's open up the whole thing, and you have the following. Emphatic pronoun, we. Now, I take it the emphatic pronoun is used to contrast the word Gentiles. The Gentiles are not giving to them. Therefore, we, in contrast to the unbelieving Gentiles, therefore, ought. Ought is just way, way too weak. Unless you get in the word ought, if you get in the word ought a idea of to be indebted or to be obligated, if you get that off the word ought, then you're doing fine. But I think we use ought, and, you know, I really ought to do that. And when we say we really ought to, that's not as strong as saying, I've got to do that. I have an obligation to do that. I don't think you'd speak of your taxes and say, you know, I really ought to pay taxes. That word ought is not strong enough. There is an indebtedness. And throughout John's writing, he loves that word, aphilo. He loves to talk about the fact that if this happened, there's indebtedness coming off of it. In other words, John often will state fact and then say fact stated or doctrine stated, whichever you want to call it, a fact or a doctrine stated, always equals indebtedness. Always. In fact, that's one of his favorite ways of dealing with things, is to state the fact, then to come off of the stated fact or the doctrine with an indebtedness. Look at that in a few places. 1 John 2. 1 John 2, 6. Just notice the fact obligation link that John sees. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him, and here's our word, is obligated himself so to walk. Notice the link in his mentality. Same book, chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And there's the fact or the doctrine. And then so he links it together with his indebtedness word. And we ought, or we are obligated, therefore, to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then in 4:11 of the same book, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought, or we are obligated to love one another. So whenever we read through 1 John, always keep that mentality in mind, that John does not like to see facts standing alone. He wants to see facts coupled with moral obligation. And that is a very, very strong note that you find throughout the epistles of John. All right, back to 3 John. So verse 8, we, in contrast to the Gentiles, therefore, we're concluding obligation now, ought or are obligated, indebted, to receive such. To receive is hupa lambano. Two words, lambano, to receive, or to take, and then under. To take under, or I think a good English word for it would be to underwrite. We are obligated, therefore, in verse 8, to underwrite, to take under support, and here it's your hospitality, your financial support, to take them under support. And then the purpose clause is in order that we might be fellowshippers in the truth. William Carey, who was a well-known missionary, put this concept in really good perspective by using a mining metaphor. And his remark was, I will go down if you'll hold the ropes. And that is sort of what's being said in here, is that these men are going out with the word, you've got to hold the ropes. And notice there's a strong link of those that hold the ropes are obligated, those that hold the ropes are going to be blessed, those that hold the ropes are going to be fellowshippers with it, and it's very interesting, those that held the ropes got the letter written about them. Who were the teachers? I don't know. It's again an interesting perspective, isn't it, that you would think that the one that had the obligation to teach would be focused on, but that's not the case. It's the ones that give the support that's here. And really, that's true in 2 John also. It's not the teacher, it's the one that's behind him. And even true teachers and even false teachers, this is equally true in both cases. All right, let's close out now with a word about diotrephes. Verses 9 and 10. Now, the background for diotrephes is in the fact that John had written a note to the church. Now, the way we can establish that first point is, and perhaps you don't have a problem with it in New American Standard, in King James it says, I wrote to the church. And in the Greek text, after the word wrote, you've got a little word T, a direct object. I wrote something to the church. So wrote has an object. And the object is in the little word T. It was probably a letter of commendation. Probably. Now again, why would you need a letter of commendation? Well, the church knew if we receive a false teacher, we're going to be responsible. So you had sort of a two-way thing going. A teacher knew that he needed credentials. And the church expected credentials. So they could be, for example, a letter from an apostle. You could very well get immediate entry as a true teacher if you could pull out of your briefcase a letter written by the apostle John. And John says, this is to identify so-and-so. I've had a personal acquaintance with him. He's labored with me in the gospel. He's taught the word of God faithfully, and I encourage you also to receive him. So some type of letter in the type of hands of one of these teachers has been there. And notice, the reason we conclude that is because of verse 10. It says, wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds to the church, prating against us with malicious words, not content therewith, neither does he himself receive the brethren. In other words, he would not accept those that John had commended. So a letter of commendation has been sent, and we would easily ask, what did it say or where is it? The only way it shows up is by the little pronoun, T, something. You can make your guess. I think probably the soundest one would be that Diotrephes intercepted it. And Diotrephes suppressed that, and the reason he suppressed it was because this would give the person a place to teach, and Diotrephes didn't want anybody else to teach because Diotrephes had one mental attitude, and his mental attitude was everything in the church must be related to his own personal ego. He had to have his way in every sense of the word. Now, how about the character of the opponent here, or the character of Diotrephes? A little sketch of what he was like. The first, you can get something by his name. Now, we've got to go lightly on this because, well, I'll show you why. His name was Dios Trepho. Trepho is the verb meaning to nourish. Dios means Zeus. And so the name given him was one nourished by Zeus. Now, you say, well, how can he help it? I mean, his parents named him nourished by Zeus. It does tell quite a bit. It tells what kind of home he was raised in. He was raised in a pagan home. And you say, well, you can't conclude anything about him from this. Well, not directly. There was a custom, not command, to change pagan names. Now, you can't come down and say Diotrephes was disobedient because there was no command in the Word of God that you had to change your name. But you can understand how the custom would develop, can't you? How'd you like to run about as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and every time you introduced yourself, you said, Zeus nourishes me. You'd think you'd be a little bit ill at ease with that kind of name, and Christians were often ill at ease with their pagan names, and therefore, as a matter of custom, they would frequently change their name. Diotrephes didn't have to, but I might ask this, why didn't he? Why did he seem to be comfortable with this name? So, the name could indicate something about his character. The second is you have a verb that describes him. It says he loves to have preeminence. This is a compound verb made up of the word philos, phila, pro, tuo. That's the noun for love. And pro tuo is simply to be first. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. So we can't say, well, let's go some other places and see if somebody else had the same characteristic.
So this is a once-for-all verb. However, we can find the verb part. In other words, if we knock off the compound, now we can go someplace, and we can go to a very interesting passage, Colossians 1:18. And the passage is enlightening because the word protuo, to be first, it's interesting because who it's applied to. He, speaking of Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have, and then we've got our word protuo, that he might have the first place. Now, it's interesting that the first place that is given to Christ, Diotrephes had a problem. And his problem was Diotrephes loved to be in first place. So you could have an obligation, an implication that Diotrephes would even like to replace Christ. He would even desire Christ's place, which is first. Would Diotrephes say that? I'm sure he wouldn't. I'm sure Diotrephes, probably being in the church, probably saying, I surrender all just like everybody else did. But when you get right down to it, the words aren't what counts. What is really the mental attitude and apparently even desiring the place that belongs to Christ. The point is, any time you bumped against Diotrephes in the local assembly, you would hit an ego that says, I have to be pleased. Now that tells some things. Nobody, as a matter of fact, I think, nobody said they were glad that I'm back from Colorado. Did you? Oh, I'm sorry you did, because I wanted to suffer a little bit. I was hoping for an illustration. You blew it. Use that for example. And what am I in essence saying? My ego got brushed, you know? And it's really saying that the central thing isn't, the central thing is really right here. And so that I think we've got to face from top to bottom, don't we all have a little Diotrephes? You know, who doesn't feel occasionally that we got a little bit snubbed or not treated exactly like we would, and therefore when I come back again because I didn't get the proper cheers and ribbons and et cetera, et cetera. And this is the Diotrephes type spirit. Now what's John going to do about it? And that's her final word, verse 10. Wherefore, if I come, pure hypothetical case, maybe he won't. Probably the reason he has to put it hypothetically is he's an old man. The most he can do is down at verse 14. But elpidzo means I hope. But I hope I'll see you. And so probably because of John's age, he's got to put it in third class, hypothetical case. I'd like to. I hope I can, but I can't say I will. If I do, I will remember his deeds. The idea of remember is to call to mind, to point out. That's the same word used in the context of communion. We're to remember the Lord's death. Call to mind the Lord's death. And John actually says that he is going to call to mind the deeds which he does. Now, how are we going to deal with that? Number one, is that loving? Number two, is that forgiving? Well, I think John, in the context, is simply saying that on the part of Diotrephes, a wrong has been done. That does not mean he cannot forgive Diotrephes. That doesn't even mean he hasn't forgiven Diotrephes. But it does mean that forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean we overlook the issues. And therefore, he says, I will expose, call to mind, point out the deeds which he is doing. And then he divides the deeds down into two sets of words. The deeds were words, and he reviewed them as to content and as to intent. Divide the words down into what Diotrephes did as to content, what he did as to intent. As to content, it is the expression prating against us. Prating, fluoros, means to bubble or babble. And the idea of bubbling carried two ideas with it. One is no content, and the other is smoothness. So Diotrephes was smooth, but he didn't say anything. As to intent, you've got the fact that they are malicious words. Malicious translates paneros, and we might put the words of Diotrephes in the right context, because this word is used of two other individuals. It's used in 1 John 3:12, and it's used in 1 John 5:18 and 19, and it will show us the kind of company that the words of Diotrephes were in. Chapter 3, verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. So, Diotrephes is like Cain. In chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the arms of the wicked one, is Satan. So notice the kind of company that Diotrephes' speech keeps. It's Cain-like, it's Satan-like. And to conclude, in 3 John, notice all that he does. He uses his words. He's not content to use words. Neither does he himself welcome brethren, but he forbids them that would. The word "would" is rather strong. It's boulamites, used for mature consideration. Those that have given mature consideration to these teachers, he won't allow them to receive them, and he casts them out of the church. So Diotrephes must have been influential, powerful, apparently bullied his way, and apparently believers were afraid of Diotrephes. Now, exhortation, beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And the important point right there is the word evil has an article in front of it, and the word good has an article in front of it. Follow that which is the evil, and I would take it the evil of the context, and follow that which is the good of the context. So, what's he saying? Don't emulate verses 9 and 10. Do emulate the actions of Gaius, and I would take in verse 11, follow that which is the evil to be a reference to the conduct of Diotrephes, and that which is the good to be a reference back to the context of Gaius. He that doeth good is of God, he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And then finally, your exhortation about probably the handler of the letter, and the handler of the letter is Demetrius, and notice he's... you could take, incidentally, the latter part of verse 11, he that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God, and interpret that Diotrephes was not a believer. I tend to take that's probably the reason for verse 11, that we've got in the church a wolf, you've got in the church one that has moved into a place of authority, simply one that is not born again at all, which would give full force to the latter part of verse 11. So while we said this morning, Gaius and Diotrephes are in the same church, I don't mean the body. Because to me, verse 11 is simply saying we're dealing with an unbeliever who has moved himself into the assembly. All right, finally, in conclusion, notice Demetrius, he's got a good report from three sources. It's from all men, that's the Christian community, of the truth itself. Put Demetrius side by side with the truth, and Demetrius is going to get the commendation. And we also bear record, that is the apostles, and you know our witness is true. So the Christian, probably a sample of a letter of commendation. Christian community approves Demetrius. Tie Demetrius into the truth, and you will approve him, and I want to give him the apostolic approval also. Then finally, in conclusion, I have many things to write, but will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I will shortly see you, and shall speak to you face to face. The expression face to face concludes 2 John also. It's also used by Paul. But let me give you this is the 2 John ending, and this is the 3 John ending. And the expression is stoma pros stoma. Notice, translated face to face. 1 Corinthians 13. And in 1 Corinthians 13, down at verse 12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And I know King James translates face to face there, and face to face in 2 John and 3 John, and so does New American Standard, does it not? Okay, if you look at the Greek text, it would be prosopon, prosopon. Now you notice then that there is obviously a difference, that they're not exactly the same clauses, the same phrases. Prosopon means face. Stoma means mouth. So really, if we're going to be very literal with 2nd and 3rd John, I want to meet with you mouth answering mouth. And so the idea here is the superiority in John, the superiority of verbal communication, and in 1 Corinthians, it's the superiority of visual communication. We will see him face to face. And John is not so much saying it's important that you see my face. John is important saying it's important that you get what comes out my mouth. In other words, it's the speech that is involved in it in the concluding part. All right, back now to close out. I have many things to write, but will not with ink and pen write to you. But I will trust shortly to see you, and we will speak mouth to mouth. My mouth will answer to yours. Peace be to you. Our friends salute you. That's an interesting expression because at this point he is calling believers friends and then concludes by saying, greet the friends by name. And what he is expecting is that each believer will be singled out and called by name. And that's probably based back in John 11 where Christ calls us friends. He called, he called Nicodemus, John 11, the guy he raised, Zacchaeus, Lazarus from the grave, who was called a friend. John 15:14-15, we're called friends. And the interesting thing is that Christ called him a friend, and now John says that's what we also ought to call ourselves as believers, and it also shows something else. When he designates believers as, quote, the friends, he is pointing out what the Christian community is made up of. Brothers and sisters, fathers and children who are friends. And it speaks of the final social relationship that exists among believers. All right, that completes what we'll do with 3 John, and we'll go back to the resurrection then on Wednesday. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, and we pray that in the 20th century we might be alert to the fact that it is so easy to become so busy and so wrapped up in our own affairs and our own activities that we forget the tremendous obligation of hospitality, and that we are responsible to one another not only to be hospitable but also to recognize when it's been extended to us, to be sensitive to it, and not to be hesitant in the verbal expression of it. And then we pray that we might recognize the tremendous danger of ego in a local assembly, and therefore our priorities might be centered around the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God, rather than individual ego, for we ask this in Christ's name.